name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea.
Hear me and answer me.
Evening, morning, and noon,
I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice.
Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you.
He will never let the righteous fall.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. As we get underway today, one of the exciting things we get to share is that at this point, we now know who our vicar for next year will be. His name is William Ebel, and he is from Michigan, just out about a half hour, 45 minutes north of Detroit. And he will be moving here end of July to start his vicarage on August 1st. But Vicar Chase will be here until the end of July, and so we've got lots of time left with him. But we now begin that process of transitioning from one vicar to the next, remembering that Vicar Chase still has 3 or 4 months with us, but you can't help but start that process of planning ahead for the transition that's coming. So it's always an exciting time of year. We are recording this podcast on Wednesday this week, and that means that tonight, but by the time you listen to this, last year's vicar, Jordan DeBoer, will receive a call into the ministry and will know which congregation he will be serving as a pastor starting this summer. But as we look ahead to this upcoming Sunday, it is the fifth Sunday of Easter. And we now spend a little bit of time looking at the statements Jesus makes about who he is and what life in him looks like. So last week, Good Shepherd Sunday, we had I Am the Good Shepherd. This week for Easter 5, we are going to be reflecting in the gospel on Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches, the theme that runs throughout the building. The first reading for this upcoming Sunday is still out of the book of Acts, as the first reading for Easter always is. And this time we are in Acts chapter 8 and get a remarkable story about conversion and baptism and a picture of how the Word of God spreads in the early church. So, Paul, would you please read for us? The entire reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. But could you just read for us 26 through 33 to get us started?
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth."
Thank you. This story is one of the more interesting stories, I think, in the book of Acts, although the book of Acts is filled with all kinds of a variety of different encounters as the church missionaries are going out into the world. And in many ways, Acts is like the Old Testament all compiled into one book. If you think about the Old Testament, the parts of the Old Testament you remember, it's the big stories of God doing incredible things with individuals. And it's spread out over the whole of the Old Testament. You get to the book of Acts, and it's story after story after story after story of God doing incredible things. In preschool chapel this morning, we were talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends and flames of fire alight on the heads of the disciples, and they speak in all these different tongues. We get the story of Peter's shadow healing people as they're in the portico. We get stories of people being arrested and earthquakes that set them free from jail. And it's just all of these different things about God working in incredible ways. And this is another one of those stories. There's so much happening inside of it that it becomes a really compelling narrative to read. I was listening to somebody else talking about this as I was doing my own preparation for it, and he pointed out, think of all of the different characters that step into this and how many characters are involved in the story. It starts with an angel talking to Philip and giving him instructions to go somewhere, but then the angel doesn't talk. Instead, the spirit now comes in and says to Philip, now go over there and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. There's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's busy reading from Isaiah. Now, where did he get the book of Isaiah from? Why that book? And he doesn't understand it, and yet he's still reading it. And there's just all of these different components that come together to make this really quite a compelling story about God working in an amazing way to create faith and have the gospel be spread throughout the world. And so the man in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch, he is also a compelling figure. There's a couple of things that are working against him from the perspective of a Jew at the time of the early time of the church. First of all, he's an Ethiopian. He's not Jewish, so he's outside of that inner circle. He's at best a proselyte, one who's converted to Judaism, but could also be considered a Gentile because he's from outside the nation. He's also a eunuch. That disfigurement of being a eunuch would prevent him from being able to ever enter into the inner courts of the temple. It would put him as a secondary kind of person within the Jewish hierarchy. And so that's going against him. And yet he's in Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem. While he was there, he likely interacted with the temple, with the other Jews. And it doesn't tell us why he was in, it tells us that he was in Jerusalem to worship. So we know that he's engaging with the Jewish faith, and now he's going to engage with the Christian faith. And so we get all of these different facets coming together to really make this an incredibly compelling story beyond just there's a man who's working towards baptism.
Well, and Philip would have been sensitive to all these things. He's like,
right.
Like, what's this guy doing here? I think I need to enter this situation. I mean, even beyond the fact that the Spirit told him to.
Right. Well, and yeah, think about it from Philip's perspective. An angel comes and tells him, go here. Once he gets there, the Spirit tells him, go over there and talk. He's had so many amazing interactions before even getting to the eunuch that you have to wonder what's running through his mind in all of this. And yet he goes. And it sets up this interaction with the Ethiopian. So now, let's take a moment and start at verse 30. Philip ran to him and heard he was reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? So notice that the Ethiopian is inside of a chariot or some kind of, some people argue it's more like a covered wagon sort of thing as opposed to a Egyptian chariot that you would use for racing because he's traveling a longer distance. But he's in some kind of transportation vehicle. And he's reading out loud, so Philip can run up to him and listen to what he's reading out loud, so Philip knows exactly what part of Isaiah he's reading from. But that also means that there's somebody driving that chariot who's hearing this man read aloud and is going to hear the conversation that happens between the Ethiopian and Philip. So there's other people who are allowed to listen in, even though they're not recorded in the text, they're listening in on what's going on as well. Why is he reading aloud? It's a great question. People in the ancient Near East, and in some areas of the East even today, always read aloud. Part of the way that the text was written at the time, it's hard for us to fathom this because we just assume people can read silently, demanded that you read aloud because the way you understood it was you heard the words that were the sounds that were being made as you were reading, and then you could understand it. A similar comparison would be when somebody's learning to read today, you always start them by reading out loud. You read out loud to them, and then they don't start by reading silently. They start by reading out loud and sounding out words. That's not saying this man's learning how to read. It's just the way that people read. And so he's definitely a scholar, a learned man. He's the head treasurer for the queen. It's just customary that people read.
I was going to ask that next. What does the fact that he can read tell us about his education?
Being able to read would not have been terribly uncommon. People, especially within Jewish culture, the boys would have learned how to read because they can go to the synagogue, they can open the scrolls, and they can read them.
But he was a Gentile.
But he's a Gentile,
right.
But he's a treasurer for the queen. So he's so clearly well-trained.
Right, so the servants at the court would have had a better level of education than most others.
Absolutely, they would have. But a compelling part of that is, where does he get the scroll of Isaiah?
Right.
Because even if he can read, people don't own books like we own them today. In our experience, books are almost we don't like to think of them as a single-use sort of thing, but they're somewhat disposable. They're relatively inexpensive, they're easily accessible, and you can go to Goodwill and see stacks of books that people have discarded. We do have this kind of guilt about throwing books away, but ultimately we can replace them with relative ease. That's not the case at this time, because everything has to be hand-copied. So the fact that he has a scroll of Isaiah with him, where does he get it from? He had to have some kind of purchasing power to receive it, or he's traveling with some kind of repository of books for the queen or for the court. But at the end of the day, we don't know where this book of Isaiah comes from. But it is somewhat compelling that he has it, and he's reading it while he's traveling from place to place.
Well, that, and why is he going to Jerusalem? Because why would a Gentile be that interested in going to Jerusalem?
Well, Acts tells us that he goes there for the sake of worship.
Right. Worshiping where?
We assume the temple, and we assume that he's a proselyte, which is a Gentile converted to Judaism, even though the text doesn't tell us. But we can gather that because he goes to Jerusalem for worship. That's what you would worship there. And he's reading from Isaiah. So how long has he been a part of the Jewish faith? We don't know. What is his background with this? That's all stuff that's left to the imagination.
It probably hasn't been too long, because if he confesses that he really doesn't understand, or maybe has some struggles understanding Isaiah, he's fairly new to the faith.
Perhaps. The Bible just doesn't tell us. These are all things that make this such a compelling story. Remember, I said there's so many facets to this that make it such an interesting story. This being one of them. Wouldn't you love to know more about this Ethiopian eunuch? We don't ever learn more. In fact, after this narrative comes to an end, we learn more about Philip later on, but we don't learn more about the eunuch. And you would just love to know more, but for whatever reason, the Spirit decided that was not necessary for us to know. When we are reading through this, Philip runs up, hears him reading Isaiah, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" How is his question a good entrance into the conversation that needed to be had?
Well, I think like many a good teacher, he's trying not to just hit him over the head with a lot of information, but to trying to draw him out
right
a little bit.
What do you know? And let's start there.
Right, right.
Let's start with what you know, and we can build upon that. And come to find out, he doesn't know a lot, and he responds, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And at that point, he invites Philip to come up and sit with him, and Philip does. He gets into the chariot with him, and they then explore the scripture today. And so he's asked to play this role of guide or teacher. And we can use this text to ask ourselves, how do we fill those roles for other people today? Because part of the Christian faith is sharing that faith with others. And so we should be a guide, as the eunuch identifies it, or a missionary, as Philip might see himself. Where are we serving as that guide to others today? Might be as a parent raising your children. It might be taking somebody who's new to the congregation under your wing and guiding them through the way that we do things here. It might be with somebody you know from work or the neighborhood who maybe knows a little bit about the Christian faith or nothing at all. But instead of, like you said, just assuming they know nothing and hitting them over the head with everything you want to tell them, asking them questions. And I think that this is one of the most overlooked tools in our arsenal. We often feel like we just need to be ready to defend the faith no matter what and have all of the answers that they might have at our easy disposal. It's appropriate to not think of having all of the answers, but instead knowing how to ask questions, being comfortable with asking questions, and finding out the story of the person you're talking to first. Asking them to consider what are their preconceived notions, what do they understand, and then picking up that as the start of the conversation instead of what you think that the person should know.
But and meeting them where they're at and kind of demonstrating a kind of humility that your faith isn't 100% fully formed yet. You're still on this journey of faith, and you're inviting them to come along with you. And then not being paralyzed by the fact that you don't know all the answers.
Right. And it's okay to say, I don't know, but I can find out. And actually, this is the way that I handle our new member classes. A lot of people might remember a time when there would be an announcement in the bulletin of new member classes are going to start on this day. It's going to go for this many weeks. If you or somebody you know would like to or is interested in membership, be sure to come. I haven't done new member classes like that in probably 7 or 8 years because I found them to be somewhat ineffective. The people that come to those are all over the map in how much they know. And what they're interested in learning more about. There's a big difference between somebody who grew up attending church every single week at a Baptist church and somebody who is baptized as a Roman Catholic and thinks they may have started CCC education but doesn't really remember if they did or not because they didn't go to church anyway. Well, those are two very different understandings of what the Christian faith is about. And so we need to have very different kind of conversations. So instead of having one class that lumps everybody together, I try to model what I'm doing after what Philip does. We sit down and I provide a text called Lutheranism 101. I ask people to read it. And when we get together, I say, so what did you read? What surprised you? What caught you off guard? What made you upset? And those are the things that we talk about. And it's then guided by what they're interested in, what they need to know, instead of what I assume they need to know.
And do you find that there's any of them, you said you find it to be more effective to do it that way. Do you find any of them maybe feeling less comfortable? Because they were expecting, well, maybe I can just kind of hide as part of a larger group and just kind of, you know, like it's like sitting at the back of the classroom. Maybe he won't call on me. Maybe he won't bother me. That one-on-one is maybe just a little bit more intense than some of them were looking for.
Yes, there have been some who have expressed, you know, I'm really nervous about meeting with you. I don't know that I'm going to know the answer to all the questions. To which my response is, and that's why we're going to sit down and talk, because I want to be able to answer those questions for you. And I want it to be something that is valuable to you and what you're struggling with. And generally, by the time we get through the first session, people become more comfortable. But it is true, there are some people who will meet with me that way 6 or 7 times, and others who will meet 1 or 2 or maybe 3 times, because first of all, there's different things that we need to talk about. And it also depends on how much they talk. Somebody who asks a lot of questions and talks a lot, we're going to meet a lot more. Somebody who doesn't have a lot of questions or is more of a quiet, introspective thinker, we tend to meet less often just because of the nature of their personality. So he's reading, and what he reads is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. What's significant about this passage? Why this one?
Well, if he knows no other context, the Ethiopian is probably thinking, well, who's being talked about here? Mm-hmm. I mean, we know it as a prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, but he's probably kind of mystified, like, who are they talking about, and why is this important?
Right, but it opens the door to get straight to Christ.
Right.
And so he, in many ways, Philip has an easy task because he needs to fill in the comparison. It begins, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. He just needs to answer who the he is. Well, let me tell you about the Christ. Now remember, the Ethiopian was just in Jerusalem. There is a good chance he encountered conversation about this new group of people called the Christians. There's a good chance he's heard something about what happened with Easter. But Philip can now bring him into that story of salvation and say, let me fill in the unknowns for you, and let me tell you about a man named Jesus. And really, this is the whole purpose of the Old Testament, is to point us ahead to Christ. And so what he's doing here is not unexpected or unique. It's really doing what the Old Testament is designed to do, which is point ahead to Jesus.
Do we have a kind of a time stamp on this? It would have been one of the first decades after the events in Jerusalem. Do we know, perhaps, when that might have happened?
It is very early in the start of the Christian church. Paul hasn't even begun his work yet, if I remember correctly. I don't know off the top of my head. I'm just looking real quick. In Acts, I think we're talking within the first year of what is the early church. Because right before this, we have Stephen being stoned. And so Paul is starting to ravage the church, but he's not begun his missionary work yet. So we are talking very early after the start of the church. But it doesn't give us a timestamp of saying this many days after Pentecost or something like that.
Right. But at least the book of Acts, even though we hear these readings from Acts out of the order in which they happened during this season of the year, the book of Acts is still arranged chronologically.
Right. And really it's arranged chronologically based on when we switch focus from Peter to Paul. And so Peter gets the first half of the book, Paul gets the second half of the book, the focus of which person you're looking at changes, but it is narratively we can put it on a timeline. So it's sequential in that way. And so let's pick up back into the story with verse 34, and could you read 34 through 40?
And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
So again, in that multiple or multifaceted aspect of the story, we have, first of all, I love the description, Philip opens his mouth. Doesn't say Philip began to talk. Philip opens his mouth, and it's like as he opens it, the confession of Christ just comes tumbling out. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. So he starts here and ends with Christ. But again, in the many different things that are happening here, do you remember how this area was described in the beginning of the narrative?
Oh, it said it was a desert.
It's a desert place, but what do they come upon?
Water.
Water. How do they come upon water? They're in a desert. Well, they do. And the Ethiopian says, well, why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, okay. And they baptize, and right away, Philip is taken away in the spirit. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? The eunuch sees him no more. Okay. Again, so many things that you'd like to have described a little bit more in detail, but so many details that make the story such a neat story to be able to hear. And then it stops following the Ethiopian and focuses back on Philip, who ends up in Azotus and then begins to preach and just travels around preaching until he gets to Caesarea. So the story is really quite an amazing telling of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. When hearing the good news of Jesus, the response of the Ethiopian is to be baptized. And Philip agrees to baptize him. And really this is what should be the response. If someone hears and believes, the next thing that should happen is then they are baptized. Someone should not say, well, I believe in Jesus, but do not desire baptism. Well, no, if you believe in Jesus, baptism should be the natural outgrowth of that, if you were not already baptized as an infant, and then faith grows out of that. And so because he's heard the good news, he wants to be baptized, is baptized, and Philip has the privilege of being able to do that.
It makes you also wonder, how long of a time period did Philip have to spend with him to tell him about Jesus?
Right.
If he got the chance to explain why baptism is important and how it was his command, he covered a lot of ground.
Right, because that's also not told in here. It says right. It starts with Isaiah and then told him about all things to Jesus. But the Ethiopian knows enough about baptism to ask for it. So what is Philip covering in that time? And all this time they're riding along in the chariot. There's just so much packed into this that it'd be great to know a little bit more. How does he teach the Ethiopian? What is the narrative he gives? How does he talk about Christ? Where did baptism come into this? And it would be amazing to know, but the Holy Spirit in his wisdom decided that's not what we needed to know about this text. We just needed to know the Ethiopian was baptized. And that's the last we hear of him. Philip, however, we do find out more about we leave him in Caesarea preaching the gospel, but all the way later in the book of Acts at chapter 21, we get this account of Paul. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, the place where we last saw Philip. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So what happens to Philip? He stays in Caesarea. He continues to preach the gospel, ends up having four daughters, all of them unmarried, who talk about Jesus. And that's the last we hear of Philip. And so we get this incredible narrative about baptism, about the confession of Jesus. We get to encounter Isaiah. We meet these characters, and then we move on as the story of the spread of the gospel and the building of Christ's church continues on forward. So as we look ahead to this Sunday, and as I said, we have the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, is the gospel theme. We continue our continuous reading through 1 John as the epistle. We have Acts as the first reading. Which direction are you going to take us with hymns this week?
I took my cue from the fact that in the epistle reading, it talks about love a lot, and Christ's love for us and our love for one another, which actually ties in quite well with the vine and branches idea, because through God's love, he has bound us, attached us to him, and we are all part of that same family, loving one another and growing and being fruitful through that attachment. And what I lit upon was that was a text by Paul Gerhardt, who you will remember is probably the most well-known hymn writer after Martin Luther, came along about a century later, but was known for his text that really spoke to the heart and feeling of the faithful. And sometimes unfairly pietism is criticized for being maybe a little bit too much towards the emotions, as opposed to Luther and the more objective hymns that were from that first era of Lutheran hymnody in the early 16th century. What's common to both of them, however, is they would both be surprised about the way we use these hymn texts these days. Luther wrote a lot of his hymn texts for use in the home and for devotional reasons and for teaching. Likewise, Gerhardt wrote a lot of his for personal devotion, for contemplation and personal devotion. The fact that we use them in church now as part of the service, part of the divine service and the liturgy, would probably be a surprise to both of them.
What would they have used as hymns during the services?
They would use ones that clearly support what's going on in the liturgy, or maybe they were versifications of some of the normal liturgical texts. For example, All Glory Be to God on High, which is a hymn that would be a substitution for the Gloria in Excelsis, or something to that effect. I think of one of our oldest communion hymns, O Lord, We Praise Thee, Bless Thee, and Adore Thee. It's just something that is used to accompany a liturgical action, rather than kind of a standalone hymn. Although we certainly use them to accompany liturgical actions too. Maybe, you know, if you want to put it kind of crudely, it's traveling music, you know, maybe coming into church or getting out of church.
So they would have thought more in terms of expanded liturgy instead of hymns that show up at various points in the service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whereas we at least into the 20th century, we kind of have evolved into a pattern of four hymns and a group of readings, and that constitutes a service. Well, because there's been so much scholarship into the history of the liturgy, and we know so much more now about how the early liturgy unfolded, I think a lot more people have taken interest in this and have really come to appreciate these patterns of worship that we have inherited from earlier centuries and are trying to move back to that model again, which in my mind begs the question, I wonder where we'll be in, say, 100 years from now. Will our liturgies just be very basic and we don't have as many hymns tucked into the liturgy because we know now so much more about these earlier liturgical structures? Mm-hmm. Who knows where it'll lead?
So one of the challenges to having hymns in the way that we use them would have been they didn't have hymnals, because they just didn't publish hymnals until after Luther.
Right, you're talking about Luther or Gerhardt's time.
Right, at Gerhardt's time, would they have walked into a church and had a hymnal in the way that we envision a hymnal today, or what would they have gotten to be able to sing from?
Well, that is part of the, I think part of the reason also that Gerhardt would have been surprised, because as you pointed out, people would not have been carrying these around. True, music publishing had come a long way, and just publishing in general in that 100-year span since the time of Luther had progressed that much more. But they probably would still have been expensive, for one thing. And these collections, a lot of Gerhardt's hymns were published in collections, probably for private use or maybe for choirs to use, but they would not have been published in the quantity like we think of our hymnals now, just enormous quantities, and to create that kind of uniformity across different congregations, that everybody would know the same text of the same hymns.
Because I'm thinking of times when I've been in the rare book rooms of libraries, and you get some of the most beautiful books are the psalters that the choirs would have sang from, and they would have one book for the entire choir. So it's large, and it would stand on a podium in front of the choir, and it was large enough print that everybody could read it in the choir. But they were highly decorated on animal skins so that they would last for a long time, and absolutely beautiful pieces of work. When Gerhard is publishing his hymns for personal devotion, is he publishing music to go with it, or is it more of the pocket hymnals that we see from the late 1800s, early 1900s, where it's just the text with a suggestion of a tune?
It probably would have been that, because he wrote his poetry. For example, the hymn we're going to look at today, which, by the way, if you have an LSB, is number 683. He wrote this based on another devotion, a piece of poetry. So he was trying to, I think, turn it into something that was versified, maybe a little bit more easy to remember. And it didn't get paired with a tune until he worked with Johann Kruger when he was in Berlin. So he had these poems that he had written, but it wasn't until he met a musician, a skilled musician, that he was able to collaborate with, that it actually turned into a hymn. So your suggestion that it was probably just a text without a tune is how it unfolded.
So we look at Gerhard as a hymn writer. Would he have viewed himself as a hymn writer or a poet?
Well, if you're writing strictly the text, you are a poet. You're writing devotional poetry. So I would say a poet.
Okay. And the other thing that just crossed my mind as we were talking about this, so they would have had the book of poems and maybe a suggestion of a text. Would people have had pianos or instruments in their homes that would have allowed them to put the poems to music, or would it have just been, if you're singing in the home, you're just singing a cappella in the home?
Probably the latter, because if you're thinking about keyboard instruments, pianos didn't come into common usage until the 18th century. So we're still almost two centuries away from when you think about having keyboard instruments in the home. So maybe like Luther, who played the lute and you know, was a skilled musician, you might have those abilities to be able to sound out the melodies, or maybe you had a simple flute or something like that in your home, or some other kind of string instrument.
Early guitar, that kind of thing.
Yeah, something that would allow you to just set the pitch for the hymns. But a lot of it was just by ear, and people knew them because maybe they were familiar, based on familiar folk songs, which may have been one of the reasons that Gerhard recast some of this devotional poetry in a different meter, is because, oh, there's plenty of melodies to this meter, this poetic meter, that people would know. They could just choose their own melody. Mm-hmm. And hopefully it would be one that was maybe not traditionally associated with some kind of inappropriate text and call to mind all kinds of images that really don't fit the devotional poetry.
Well, and even still, you can do that. There's all kinds of different videos you can watch where people will set and hymns to a different tune. And
as one of our parishioners reminded me of just recently, you can sing Amazing Grace to the Gilligan's Island theme song. They
right.
do match
they
up.
Do match up, because all you're looking for is the right syllable pattern, and you can find all kinds of different things that work that way, and it definitely changes the way you sing the song.
As long as we're talking about meter and poetry, what's also interesting about this hymn is that it was authored by Paul Gerhardt, well, originally written in German. It was translated by John Wesley. John Wesley being the older brother of Charles Wesley and founder of Methodism. And he came to know this through just having having heard it sung by some Moravians that he happened to encounter. They really embraced a lot of Gerhardt's poems and poetries. And so that was the vehicle for him being introduced to this. When he came to know Gerhardt's hymn, he recast it in English in a different meter, which is interesting, because I looked up the original German and I tried to sing the original German to this melody and it didn't work. And I thought, there's a problem here, what's going on? Come to find out that Wesley changed the meter. So he substantially rearranged it in the process of translating it. And yet in this translation, we still have the real essence of what he was trying to communicate in this hymn. It's about the boundless love of Jesus. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, that we cannot fathom. It is so expansive, so beyond our understanding, and how we can just rest in comfort because we realize that everything is in his control. We can rest in that comfort. And comfort was very much something, a very common theme in Gerhardt's hymns, because he had himself had come through the 30 Years' War, very difficult times in that part of Europe. In fact, his own hometown had been just looted and burned to the ground, and there was nothing left. And when you think about just the despair and the destruction that he had experienced in his life, he knew that others had experienced that as well, and realized the need for hymns that comforted people. True, they had their faith, and it was important to have a clear expression of faith and the doctrine of the church, but he was always very careful to make sure that that was accurate, even though he was trying to couch things in words and poetry that were much more comforting and soothing to the spirits of those who were reading it. In this hymn, references to light and fire and flame that I think are very telling and very interesting. It's categorized in the sanctification section of the hymnal, which says that indeed we are, this is our response to this love of Christ, that we are to go forth and be this love and this light to the world. But when you think about how that has appeared in other places in Scripture, it's reminiscent of things, for example, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, that Christ is our light, our guide in that way. And in the first stanza, it ends with this phrase, be thou alone my constant flame. Well, flame in the sense of being a guide, flame in the sense of light giving us hope, and also living out this sanctification that we are to be a light to the world. And there's other references to light and flame throughout the original, and they appear in different ways in this translation. This is four stanzas, which has been reduced from the number of stanzas that it appeared with in TLH, our older hymnal from 1941. There it was seven stanzas, so it's been condensed and cut back to only four stanzas. In addition to that, it's also been paired with a different tune. I don't know if you know this hymn from the old hymnal and the tune it was paired with there.
I do not.
Okay, and I think for that reason it didn't get sung very often, because I don't think it was a very successful pairing, because it's a very soothing, comforting type of text. And the tune it was paired with, I think, is much too dark for the sentiment of the text. It was a tune called Vater Unser, which means Our Father, which is a minor key tune. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart to thee. It's probably a familiar tune.
The tune is familiar.
Yeah, yes. It's familiar. But it's a very dark tune that I think just doesn't fit very well with this text. I don't remember ever singing it growing up. But now that it's been paired with this new hymn tune, I think it's much more successful. And this is the first pairing of these two together in our hymnal here, the Lutheran Service Book from 2006. The hymn tune is relatively new. It was from the middle of the, it was from 1951 by a composer named Norman Cocker, who was a church musician of the Church of England. And so relatively speaking, it's a rather new tune.
And I don't know that it's one that's overly familiar, because as I'm looking at it, I'm struggling to hear it in my head.
Okay.
In preparation for knowing we're going to sing it in just a minute, I always try to make sure I recognize it. And it's vaguely familiar, but I don't know that I would say this is when I'd find myself humming.
No, and it's it did not appear in Lutheran Worship, which was the hymnal from 1982. And it's the only appearance of it in our current hymnal. So it's one text with this one tune. So not widely used, not widely sung, but not difficult to sing, not a very difficult tune to sing. A lot of it, like a lot of successful hymn tunes, is it makes a lot of use of the first, third, and fifth scale steps and very stepwise motion. Fits very nicely within the span of an octave, in other words, D to D, just a span of eighth notes, makes it very approachable. And the composer of it, as I already mentioned, he was a musician in the Church of England, and also had some interest in being a theater organist and in popular music. So I think he had a very good sense of, oh, this will play with the people. Mm-hmm. And I think that goes a long way. If you're writing something that you want to be successful as a hymn tune, you know, what is going to be something that people can grasp easily?
But I have to imagine that there are other tunes that it could have been paired with, because the meter is 8-8-8-8-8-8. It strikes me that that can't be that unusual of a poetic meter.
I am not next to a hymnal at the moment, but there's a wonderful index in the back of the hymnal of, it's called the metrical index. So if you're searching for a different melody to pair with a hymn tune, and you need to find out what other hymn tunes have that same meter to it, you can go to that index and look up 8-8-8-8-8-8 and find how many other hymn tunes share that. My guess is probably a handful.
Four. Vater Unser, which you already mentioned.
Which is the one that I sang.
Ryburn, which is
the one we're going to look at.
Melita.
Melita, yeah, which is Eternal Father, Strong to Save.
And All Air und Lob.
All Air and Lob, which is a paraphrase of the Gloria in Excelsis that would be in the liturgical section.
And also hymn 500, whatever that one is.
Ryburn, the second one that you mentioned there, the one that we're going to sing today, is a place name, which is a very common thing for English language hymns, that it's a place name. And it's the name of a river that was near where the composer grew up. So that's where the name of the tune comes from. So for today, I'm going to recommend that we sing the first and last stanzas.
Sounds good.
Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, be thou alone my constant flame. In suffering be thy love my peace, in weakness be thy love my power.
And when the storms of life shall cease, O Jesus, in that final hour, be thou my rod and staff and guide, and draw me safely to thy side.
As is in many hymns, there's kind of that hint at the end of going to heaven, of just the end of our lives. And then a little bit of a reference to Psalm 23 there. Did you catch that? Be thou my rod and staff and guide. Yeah, so it points in that direction, kind of fits nicely after having had Good Shepherd Sunday this last right. week.
And having not knowing the tune prior to singing it, I think one of the things that would make this successful from Cocker's standpoint is it almost has a lullaby feel to it. And because it's in 6/8 roughly as a meter, so you're getting this sort of a rocking feel as you're singing it. And so this idea of comfort being tied to that lullaby feel, that rocking feel, as opposed to one that's driving you forward in the way that some of the other tunes that would fit this meter would do, helps convey that sense of safety and security all the way through as well. You can imagine yourself being, or picture a mother holding her child in a rocking chair, singing this to her child as they're rocking back and forth.
A much better pairing, I will say it again, than the other one. So I think there's a likelihood that this might be embraced by more people now that it's paired with this tune rather than the other one.
Well, let us pray. O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Blessed Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Please join us for worship this weekend. Our worship opportunities are at 8 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. on Sunday, and on Mondays at 6:30 p.m.